If you have a Bible, open to that passage we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13. And as you do so, I want you to imagine that you're going out to a nice dinner. Now, for some of you, that might be Chili's. I feel sorry for you if that's the case. Could be Outback. Could be, Nobu. Whatever it might be, whatever a nice place is, think about that, and so now think about what do you go for and what are you looking for in that experience. There are typically kind of three qualities, different qualities, that someone might look for in choosing where they're going to eat. My father-in-law often likes to ask the question, kind of, which is your favorite? Are you more passionate about the quality of the food, the quality of the service, or kind of the aesthetic, the atmosphere of the place? If you had to kind of rank those, think about yourself, if you had to rank those, which would be primary? So let's take a survey. Who is most concerned with kind of the aesthetic or the atmosphere of the place? Okay. What about the quality of the food? Okay. What about service? All right. All right, we have a little bit of everything. Food, obviously, one out. Most people, though, when you talk to them, this was a little bit unique, but most people tend to fall into the category of kind of the latter two, food and service. If you had to choose between having excellent food with subpar service or excellent service with subpar food, I would generally choose food. I've never really experienced the great food with really, really bad service or something like that, so I'm not sure what that would look like. But that sort of experience, that those options also kind of relates to life within the church and what makes a good local church in particular. To some degree, a church should be judged on the basis of the food that it provides, the milk, the meat of the Word of God. But good food that isn't matched by good service isn't ideal. There must also be good service within the church. And that's what our passage is really about today. As we just talked about during our time of prayer, all Christians are called to a life of service. But our passage today is about really the qualifications, the attributes of the office of a church that's dedicated to, as we'll see, even waiting on tables. That's kind of the literal meaning of the original sort of establishment of the office of deacons. So last week we talked about elders or pastors or overseers, which are three different ways of referring to the exact same office of spiritual oversight. Today we're going to talk about the diaconate, which is the other office of the church. This one's concerned with physical service to the body. So last week we talked about qualifications for elders. This week, qualifications for deacons. So let's pray and prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. I ask you first to pray for yourself, for eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to incline to find God's word to be lovely and good and right. And then pray that same prayer for us corporately. And then lastly, pray for me, please. So, Father, we're grateful for your love and grace and mercy to us. Pray that you'd help us now as we read your word, that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears, but it might take root in our hearts and affect our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, most of the time I'm pretty good about kind of tuning out when a kid's screaming, but when it's my own son, it's much harder. And I can see him through the window and he's just screaming. So I'm a little distracted. 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So last week, again, we mentioned the idea that there are various titles throughout church history of various church officials, all right? in church history and in contemporary usage. Think about all of the different titles that are used to kind of correspond to someone who is in leadership position at a church. You have pastor, you have elder. In certain traditions, you have bishops, you have cardinals, you have the pope, you have parson, you have reverend, you have priest, so forth. So there's lots of titles, but as we talked about last week, there are really only two offices of the church. Well, to be fair, there were originally three offices because apostles were also an office of the church, but that office is no longer functioning today since the death of the last apostle. So today, there are two enduring offices of the local church that are those are the elders and the deacons. And the English word deacon comes from the Greek term diakonos. So you can hear there the similarity there. Deacon comes from diakonos. And this word group, diakonos, and all of the related verbs and so forth, occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. What's interesting, though, is only a couple of those usages seem to refer to this office, this official title of deacon. The overwhelming majority don't refer to deacons, they just refer to one who serves in some sort of capacity. So you have the generic use, that's just kind of service, but then also this technical use, you might think of a capital D, deacon, this technical use of the term to refer to an official office of the church. And of all the uses of diakonos, or its related words in the New Testament, there are again only two places where it seems kind of unambiguously clear that Paul is talking about the office of a deacon. Those instances are Philippians 1, which says this. This is when Paul is introducing the book. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So that's the first one. The second one is our text today. Those are the only clear instances where there's a very clear technical sense of the term to refer to this office of the church that's called the diaconate. Everywhere else, the word diakonos or its related forms is used more generically. For instance, 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve, that word is deacon, to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The word serve there is diakoneo. And then Ephesians 4:12 says that the pastors and teachers and all those other persons within the early church were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. The word translated as ministry is diakonia. So in a sense, all Christians are to deacon. All Christians are to serve. Some, though, are appointed as deacons, not just in this sort of generic functional sense, but in a specific official titled sense. That corresponds, by the way, to the office of pastor. In some sense, all Christians are to pastor. They shepherd their family, they shepherd their friends, but that doesn't mean that all are pastors by title or by office. And given the fact that that diakonos doesn't often refer explicitly to the office of Scripture, there isn't really a whole lot in there that says exactly what deacons are to do. It's much more flexible than when it comes to pastors. Based on the meaning of the word, we know that deacons are intended to serve. They're called to service in some sense because that's the underlying meaning of the word diakonos. But beyond that, we don't have a whole lot of explicit evidence for their prescribed responsibilities. The Bible's going to focus much more on who deacons are than what deacons are to do, all right? That said, there is a text in the Scriptures that often is seen as this sort of establishment of what you might call a proto-diaconate, kind of a first a seed form of the diaconate that's going to eventually kind of arise in church history. The first semblance of a deacon body, though they're not explicitly called deacons in this context, and that text, kind of the underlying, what a lot of scholars would think is kind of the establishment of that sort of deacon-elder distinction is Acts 6. So look at that, Acts 6, 1 through 4. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here's what's happening here. The Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews, and they're somehow being overlooked. There's this distribution of food that's going on, some form of benevolence ministry. They're being overlooked, probably because of ethnic prejudice. Those who were kind of Hebrew-speaking Jews tend to look down upon Greek-speaking Jews. So there's probably some degree of ethnic prejudice going on there. So the apostles gather together and they call the church together. They say, this absolutely is something that should be handled. But notice, the apostles aren't the ones to do it. The apostles say, it isn't right that we should give up preaching in order to serve tables. Not because serving tables is somehow below them, but rather because they're just called to a different ministry, the ministry of the word. In fact, the word ministry in the phrase ministry of the word that you see there in the text is actually diakonia. So they're both doing ministry. It's just different types of ministry, different forms of ministry. So the church picks out 7 men and points them to help with serving the widows in this way. Meanwhile, the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to preaching. And that distinction captures kind of the distinction that plays out in regards to the way that elders and deacons relate today. Elders oversee, elders lead. They do so through preaching, through leading out in prayer, through discipleship and these other spiritual roles, while deacons kind of run interference. They're appointed to more physical tasks to run interference. Let me give you an illustration of this. Back before I was here, I was at Parkway. Back before that, I was at a church called the Village Church, and we used to have this annual flag football tournament during our staff retreat, and it was a really big deal, probably too big of a deal, all right? A bunch of pastors who are overly competitive, and so 2 weeks before, we would have this, we'd cater in lunch, and we'd have a huge draft where, you know, we wasted, you know, countless hours of work time in order to draft all of the different members of the staff onto our own unique team. So 1 year, I picked a buddy of mine who's a big guy. He's what you might call country strong. And that came in handy because even though it was flag football, for some unknown reason, I don't know why, we allowed for absolute full contact blocking. And so this guy had never played football before. He never played football before, and so whenever I drafted him, he said, here's the deal, I don't know what to do. I have no clue how to play football. He says, but whatever you tell me, I'll do. So I just told him, keep anyone from touching me. That's your job. You don't let anyone touch me, and he did. He just kind of manhandled anyone who would try to blitz me, and I mentioned that in a sense because that's what deacons do. They generally just kind of do whatever is necessary to take the pressure off of the elders, to make life easier for the elders, not so that they can go and play golf and live a life of comfort and ease and convenience and so forth, but so they can devote themselves to their particular task. Deacons have certain ministries, elders have certain ministries, and they're different. And so the idea there is for deacons to kind of take anything off the plate of the elders that would get in their way of their primary role of discipleship. So historically, that included a lot of different things that deacons did. For instance, the historian Charles DeWeese, he said this about early deacons. He said, they visited martyrs who were in prison. They clothed and buried the dead. They looked after the excommunicated with the hope of restoring them. They provided the needs of widows and orphans and visited the sick and those who were otherwise in distress. In a plague that struck Alexandria about 259 AD, deacons were described by an eyewitness as those who visited the sick fearlessly, ministered to them continually, and died with them most joyfully. So that's historically what deacons would do. In modern times, you see deacons preparing and administering the Lord's Supper, taking communion to those who are homebound, dispersing funds for benevolence to widows and the impoverished, helping with church facilities or finances, helping set up for baptism, and so forth. Again, their job description can be pretty long, because they basically assist with any and all physical and logistical needs in order to allow the elders to concentrate on their primary calling. That's why the Bible doesn't say as much about what deacons do, because what they do is very flexible depending on the needs of the individual church and the needs of the elders. Or to use kind of another illustration, the elders are the ones who kind of determine the direction of the church. The deacons, the elders are the ones who determine the direction of the church. The members are the ones who actually drive the bus by actually doing the ministry. But the deacons are the ones who are tasked to make sure that there's gas in the tank, that the oil is changed, that the tires are rotated, and so forth. And this means that being a deacon tends to be a rather thankless job. It's that kind of job that you don't really notice until something goes wrong, right? If you're taking communion and you don't have communion, or there's a roach in the cup or something like that, right? In that moment, you would notice the deacons, right? Not for good. So it's often relatively unnoticed and unthanked, all right? It's like guards and tackles in football. It's like administrative assistants, whatever it might be. It's like an orderly in a hospital. But like all of those individual roles, that's not to depreciate them. It actually is to say that those roles are all indispensable, as is the role of a deacon. It's indispensable to the functioning of the body. So let's see what we should be looking for as we appoint deacons, which we'll hopefully do early next year once we get elders in place. And we begin that he should be dignified. This could also be translated as noble or worthy of respect or admirable or highly esteemed. They all kind of point to the same thing. As elders are to be above reproach, we saw that last week, so deacons are to be dignified. Now, to be dignified doesn't mean that you're uptight. Doesn't mean that you're always serious, you're always grave, that you're a killjoy. It does point, though, to the idea of maturity and the respectability. Someone who isn't flippant, someone who isn't capricious. Deacons are representatives of the church, and thus they should represent it well. They should be examples of the flock. In general, that would encompass all these other qualities. Right? So being dignified, I think, in a sense, is going to overlap with a lot of these other things. After dignified, Paul's going to list three attributes. Each of these attributes, you're going to notice, are going to be expressed by negation. They're not to be certain things. And each of those also is going to relate to self-control. Control over how you speak, control over how you drink alcohol, and control over how you relate to money. Let's begin with controlled speech. The word translated as double-tongued is actually really rare in Scripture. It literally just means twice spoken. So double-tongued is a pretty literal translation. And there's kind of two thoughts on what that means, what it means to be double-tongued or twice spoken. And scholars are pretty divided because of the fact that it's such a rare word. The first is that this could refer to gossip. All right, so by repeating a matter, you are double speaking in a sense. It's been told to you, and then therefore you're speaking it again, so double-tongued, to someone else. That's the first sense that in a lot of scholars, a lot of commentators, even some translations, translate it as gossip. The other is to say that this is referring to hypocrisy or deception. All right, when you say one thing to one person, but you say another thing to another person, it's kind of like in 1984 and George Orwell's use of the phrase doublespeak. Right, if you remember from that book, the idea of doublespeak is when you use a word in a way that you're intentionally obscuring the meaning of the word. You really say the opposite of what you mean. And regardless of which one of those nuances doublespeak or double-tongued refers to, the idea is that your speech should be honest. It should be edifying, it should be encouraging, it should be sincere. In other words, that deacons should guard their tongues. They should guard it against vulgarity. They should guard it against deception. They should guard it against disclosing sensitive information that they may have by virtue of their position. For instance, if you're looking at financial records, you probably have an idea of what people give and so forth. You're not sharing that. You're not tweeting that or something like that. You should guard your tongue from gossip. You should guard it from slander. By the way, you should also guard your ears against gossip and slander. That's something we don't often think about, but the Bible doesn't just say speaking gossip is a sin. It also says that listening to gossip is a sin without correcting it, without rebuking it, and so forth. So to some degree, what the Bible would say is that your speech can disqualify you from holding an office in the church, especially if you're deceptive or you're generally untrustworthy. So think back to that flag football illustration. Imagine that my flag football buddy, he tells me, okay, I'm going to stay in, I'm going to block for you, no one's going to touch you. And then instead, I get the ball, and all of a sudden, he rolls out for a pass. All right? How's the team going to function in that moment? If I can't trust that he's going to be faithful to his word, that doesn't make for a very encouraging relationship. And I'm going to get sacked, and the team's going to suffer. Likewise, if the elders of the church and if the church itself can't trust the deacon's speech, the body is going to be weakened as a result. So he has to be not double-tongued. He has to exercise self-control in his speech. Next, he's not addicted to much wine. We saw a similar command regarding the elders that they not be drunkards. This is a different phrase, but the same sort of idea. As Ephesians 5 says, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Rather than be filled with wine, they are to be filled with the Spirit. By the way, when you're reading Acts 6, when the seven men were chosen in Acts 6, one of the requirements was actually that they be wise and that they be, quote, full of the Spirit. And the idea there is to be controlled by the Spirit. Anyone who's ever been intoxicated knows that at some point you lose your inhibitions. At some point you no longer are compelled by reason. At some point you become compelled by the alcohol. And what Paul is saying there is you don't want someone who has lost all of their inhibition and rationality. You don't want someone who's compelled and controlled by spirits, plural, but rather by the Spirit, singular. And this is particularly important because historically and in contemporary usage, one of the roles of deacons often involves preparing communion. So for instance, Tony Fopp goes here, used to go to Parkway, was actually a deacon at Parkway. And so I'd often go back into the kitchen at Parkway and I'd see him preparing communion. Now, what if I went back there and I saw Tony doing the, you know, one for you, one for me sort of method? All right? Not only is that not hygienic, there's some other issues going on there, right? That's a problem. Deacons can't be drunkards. They can't be drunkards. They need to exercise self-control in that area. Next one, they're not guilty of pursuing dishonest gain. This again relates to what was said of elders, that they not be lovers of money, especially not to the degree that you would sin to get it. We talked about this last week. That doesn't mean that you can never ask for a raise. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means you're not compelled and controlled by your love of money to such a degree that you're unwilling to sacrifice for others or that you are willing to sin in order to get it. But the nuance of this term that's used here of deacons is that it's dishonest gain, that it's sinful, it's improper gain. In Greek, it's really just two words, improper and gain. It's formed by just combining those two words. As commentator Robert Yarbrough states, diaconal service calls for a generous spirit, not a grasping, selfish, and mercenary approach to life. And again, this would be particularly important because historically and in contemporary usage, deacons often handle finances to some degree. They distribute benevolence to the poor. Remember the story of Judas. Think back to Judas and how incensed he was when a woman, in his mind, wasted this expensive perfume on Jesus. Why was he so mad? Well, he said the reason he was mad is because it could have been given to the poor, but the Spirit says the real reason was what? He was greedy. He liked to help himself to a little bit. So the more that would have been in the little collective purse, the more that he could have taken for himself. And that greed was front and center a bit later when he betrays Christ for some silver. So you don't want someone who's not trustworthy when it comes to money to be handling your finances. This greed, in fact, seems to be an issue to mark many of the false teachers that Paul is rebuking in Ephesus. That's one of the things we talked about last week, how a lot of the qualifications for elders, if not all of them, and a lot of the qualifications for deacons, actually kind of contrast these elders and deacons from the false teachers. And so we see the way that Paul describes false teachers, they are pursuing dishonest gain. 1 Timothy 6:5 talks about constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They pretend to be godly in order to get something. Not only do we see that in Ephesus, but in Crete as well. Look at Titus 1. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That same sort of idea, shameful gain, dishonest gain. It's the same word there. We might see this most clearly, if you want a good illustration of this contemporary usage, would be the modern prosperity gospel. All right, so think of Kenneth Copeland or Creflo Dollar, who has the absolute best prosperity gospel name ever. Joel Osteen, all right, all of them with their multi-million dollar mansions, their private jets, and their Ferraris. I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with having a nice house or driving a nice car or taking nice trips or whatever it might be. But by and large, their wealth is built on taking advantage of those who are less wealthy, less privileged, someone who is more gullible. So if someone is the kind of person who would cheat on their taxes or cheat in poker, someone's the kind of person who would run a brothel or heads up a Ponzi scheme or steals from their neighbor or otherwise profits via sin, he's shown he's not qualified to represent the church as a deacon. Someone who's focused on serving himself and building up his own kingdom isn't prepared to serve the church and build up God's kingdom. Service should be motivated not by this prospect of financial gain, but simply by the desire to serve God by serving his people. Let's keep going. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So when we considered elders, we considered the fact that they were said that they must be able to teach. Notice that same requirement doesn't apply to deacons. That doesn't mean that deacons can't teach, just that it isn't necessary. For example, if you were going to teach Latin in a university, it's probably pretty necessary that you actually be able to read Latin, right? But if you're going to be hired to teach organic chemistry, you might know Latin, but you don't need to. It's not necessary. Likewise, a deacon might have the gift of teaching, but that isn't necessary for the office. Why not? Because the office doesn't inherently involve preaching and teaching. That's an inherent part of the office of eldering. It's not an innate part of the office of deaconing. That said, there is this level, even if you don't have to be able to teach, there is a certain level of theological insight that deacons must have. After all, think about what they do. They're often in context where they would be expected to give advice and to give counsel. They're visiting someone who's sick in the hospital. They're probably going to have to speak truth over that person. They're going to pray over that person. When they take meals to people, they'll have to have conversations and so forth. Again, like I mentioned earlier in the flag football example, deacons have to block for the elders. So as members have questions, they're going to approach the deacons. And part of the role of the deacon involves defending the elders and defending the church. So that demands that they know at least a degree of how to resolve conflict and what to do with slander and what to do with gossip and how to practice church discipline and so forth. So deacons are said that they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And that's contrary, again, to the way that he describes false teachers who have, quote, rejected the faith in a good conscience. Look at 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So when we talked about that verse, we mentioned that there is this inevitable connection, or at least there should be, between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking. Orthopraxy is right practice or right living. So deacons must know the truth, they must hold fast to the truth, and they have to live the truth. Their faith should strengthen and support their conscience, which in turn should guide their actions. So deacons should have both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. If a man denies the resurrection, or if a man denies the authority of Scripture, he isn't qualified to be a deacon. But also, if he's theologically brilliant, but his conscience is seared through a pattern of unrepentant sin, he's not called to be a deacon. Look at the next verse. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Elders were said that they couldn't be a recent convert. Similar to that requirement is the idea that deacons must be tested. In other words, they must be known. They must have a proven track record. This is particularly important because public officers, their sins have public consequences. And reproach is brought upon the entire church by the sin of its leaders. Think about all the times that there is a pastor who is guilty of some sort of scandal, and the entire church dissolves as a result of it. I think of Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill Church, or whatever it might be. There's dozens of examples, unfortunately, just in the past couple of years, of this phenomenon. When an officer of the church sins publicly, there is a public consequence to it, and it brings reproach upon the church. That's why Paul is going to say in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. But look at that phrase, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't be too quick to ordain or commission someone. Why not? We'll look two verses later, 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. In other words, for some people, you meet them, and they wear their sin on their sleeves, right? You meet them, and you instantly know this guy, you know, has a really foul mouth. You know, this guy told me that he's having an affair, or whatever it might be. For some people, it's very obvious their sin. For others, it takes years to really see what's going on below the surface. And there's no real way, unfortunately, there's no way that we have, because we're not omniscient, we're not omnipresent, we're not omnipotent, we don't have any way of guaranteeing that someone won't slip through the cracks. But what we can do is we can create testing processes. We can create filters to make it much more difficult to slip through the cracks. So most churches have some sort of general rule that a person must be at the church for at least a year before they can serve as a deacon or an elder or something like that. In addition to that, I think wisdom would demand that there be a number of meetings with a man, with a couple of meetings with his family. There's some sort of a written assessment to ask him questions about life and theology and family and so forth. So at Parkway, we had like a 20-page, I think, assessment that candidates had to fill out. We'll have something similar here at Reformation. And when it comes to both elders and deacons, one of the things I think is really helpful is to look for guys who are already doing that role. So for instance, if you aspire to be an elder, you're generally already pouring out your life by discipling men. You're generally already leading a Bible study. You're already discipling someone. You're already doing premarital counseling for friends, whatever it might be. If you aren't already doing this kind of organically, informally, I'd be really suspicious of your aspiration to be an elder. It might seem like you aspire for the title, you aspire for the privilege, you aspire for the respect, you aspire for the glory versus the opportunity to serve God's body. That's a sign of pride. Likewise with deacons. In general, I want to look around and I want to see who's already deaconing without the title. Who is it that's quick to look for opportunities to serve others? Who is it that always raises their hand whenever there's a need in the body? Who is generally selfless and sacrificial? Who is quick to volunteer even for the tasks that are mundane and thankless? Who's showing up at 9:30 to help set up the room? Who's here every week and happy to serve whenever and wherever? That's the ideal candidate. Let's keep going. Verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. This is where we get to really the only controversial verse in this passage. In particular, the question is whether or not this verse is actually about deacons' wives, like the ESV translates, or is it actually about female deacons? Some other translations actually have it as deaconesses or female deacons. And at the outset, I just want to say, I will get nowhere close to giving this the time that it demands, all right? Because you don't want to be here until like 2 p.m. or something like that, just in the sermon. And so I wrote a blog on it. It's on our website. It's called Does the Bible Allow for Female Deacons? So if you really want a more in-depth, if you're going to do anything, overdo it. That's my theory. And so it is, it's pretty in-depth. It's on our website. Check that out. But a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the roles of men and women in the church. We talked about these two truths that we have to hold. I used the imagery, if you were here, of playing tug-of-war. And there's a lot of times that Scripture calls us to hold both ends and to not let go of the other. Is God three or is God one? Well, yes. You can't let go of either. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus man? Yes. All right? And so, likewise, when it comes to this discussion of gender roles in Scripture, one of the sides that we have to hold to is the idea that men and women are absolutely equal in essence, in worth, in value, in dignity. Men and women are equally made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. They're equally necessary for the healthy functioning of the church. That's one thing we have to hold on to. On the other end, we also have to hold on to, it's not an either or, it's a both and, we also have to hold on to the idea that God has determined certain roles and responsibilities, and those correspond to each gender. As it relates to the church, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this means, in particular, that women can't teach or exercise authority over men in the church. If that's controversial to you, that's a reflection of our culture, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon from 2 weeks ago, and then I would love to chat. But I mention all those because I want to be clear that those who think that this passage supports female deacons or deaconesses, and also those who don't think that this passage supports female deacons and deaconesses, both sides agree that women are absolutely essential to the mission of the church. Both sides agree that women absolutely should be involved in ministerial, diaconal, servant sort of work. So the question isn't capacity. The question isn't giftedness. The question isn't whether or not they should serve. The question is simply, should they have the title and the office? The reason that this is such a contentious issue is because the word which the ESV translates as their wives often just means women in general. So it's entirely possible that Paul isn't referring to deacons' wives, but rather to female deacons or deaconesses. And when it comes to elders, I think it's unambiguously clear that women should not serve in that office because doing so inherently involves teaching and exercising authority, which Paul has already forbidden for females. So when it comes to elders, it's unambiguously clear women are not called to that office, but nothing about the office of deacon in and of itself absolutely necessarily demands teaching and exercising authority. So this is definitely, when you're getting into the discussion of female deacons, it's definitely not as clear as female elders. If you hold those positions as strongly as each other, that's a problem. One is much clearer from Scripture as the others, whether you are pro or con as it relates to female deacons. Lots of faithful churches in the area have female deacons. I don't happen to agree with that, as you'll see in the paper. But that's not nearly in the same category as female elders. So let me give you both of the sides of the argument. We'll walk through these pretty quickly. And again, this is overlapping with what's in the blog. Arguments in favor of translating this as women, and thus thinking that Paul means deaconesses or female deacons, include the following. Number one, the word gune or gynaikos, from which we get the word gynecology, it can just generically mean women or woman. Context and context alone decides whether or not it means woman or wife. Second, the word "their" in the phrase "their wives" in verse 11 isn't found in the Greek. Therefore, the beginning of the verse just says "women likewise" or "wives likewise." Third, Phoebe is called a diakonos in Romans 16:1. Next, in the pastoral epistles, the term "likewise" is often used to address a new group of people, and that's the term that Paul uses to introduce these women. Next, some think it would be strange that he mentions deacons' wives, but he doesn't mention elders' wives, so they think maybe that's not referring to deacons' wives. Maybe it's referring to female deacons. Next, nothing else in Scripture would forbid a woman from carrying this office, as long as the office of deacon is defined in a non-authoritative role, since the Bible only forbids women from teaching or exercising authority, and the diaconate doesn't inherently involve either. Next, the term deaconess occurs in the early church. It's even used at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And then lastly, a lot of solid pastors and theologians throughout history have affirmed that women can serve as deacons. A few prominent voices, John Chrysostom, historic voice, and then modern guys who are super solid, like Tom Schreiner, John Piper, Sam Storms, etc. So those are the arguments for translating this as women or female deacons. What are the arguments for translating it as wives, as the ESV does, and thus concluding that this passage doesn't give a license for female deacons? The first is the idea that the phrase "husband of one wife" implies that deacons are generally men. Next, if the word means deaconess, then the passage kind of flows awkwardly. Notice what would happen there. It's talking about male deacons, then it would switch to female deacons, and then it immediately goes back to male deacons in the next verse. That just seems really syntactically awkward. Next, speaking about a deacon's wife in verse 11 kind of makes a smooth transition into the discussion regarding a deacon's home in verse 12. Verse 11 could even be linked to verse 12, be part of the idea of a deacon caring for his wife and being above reproach. Next, the word gune, remember gynecology, gune, is used in the very next verse, verse 12, as a clear reference to a wife. So it would seem kind of unlikely that Paul would switch the meaning from woman to wife within the span of just one verse. Next, the men chosen in Acts 6 were all male. This continues this sort of overarching pattern that we see in Scripture of God appointing men for leadership positions within not only the Garden of Eden, but ancient Israel and in the church. Interestingly enough, where there are exceptions to this, as is the case in like Deborah and Judges, that's often meant to be read as a reflection on man's failure to lead. Next, since a deacon is a serving role, a lot of people think that Paul mentions wives as a helpmate to their husbands because they can also help their husbands in a unique way that an elder wife could not. So if you're wondering, why does he mention deacon wives and not elder wives? Well, because if you're a deacon who's tasked with, let's say, preparing for communion, your wife can be back there helping you every step of the way. Casey, on the other hand, is my wife, can't get up here and help me teach this sermon, preach this sermon. A lot of churches do that. I don't like that. Paul doesn't like it. Jesus doesn't like it either. You know? So that's the answer to that. Why does he mention deacons' wives and not elders' wives? That would make sense. Next, besides the somewhat ambiguous reference to Phoebe, there seems to be no other examples of deaconesses in Scripture. Now, obviously, if Phoebe was a deacon, we wouldn't need another example. But it would be really unhelpful to build an entire theology off the basis of one ambiguous use of a word. Remember, the word diakonos generally just mean one who serves. In fact, of the over 100 uses of the term, only twice is it clearly referring to the diaconate office. Next, if verse 11 was referring to a third office or to female deacons, you would expect more info on these female deacons besides just these four qualifications. And then lastly, various pastors and theologians have also held the idea that verse 11 refers to deacons' wives, including John Calvin, B.B. Warfield, and so forth. So what do we do with all of this? Right, you might land in a different place that I land. That's okay. If someone were to ask me, are you absolutely certain that the Bible prohibits female deacons? I would say, No. If someone asked me, are you absolutely certain that the Bible would prohibit female elders? I would say yes. But female deacons, I think, is much, much less clear. That said, it seems to me more likely that the office should be restricted to men. But again, I don't think that this is something that we should fight about. I don't think this is something that we should divide over. We kind of need to avoid this lazy thinking. I see this a lot in evangelicalism, this lazy thinking that would kind of do an ad hominem where you attack someone and you say, you know, everyone who thinks that there could be female deacons, that they're obviously a feminist. Or everyone who says that there aren't female deacons, they're obviously a chauvinist. Right? That kind of thinking is sloppy. That's below us. My opinion is that since deacon wives would naturally help their husbands in fulfilling some of their responsibilities, Paul gives a few qualifications for them. In general, they match those of their husbands. They must be dignified and otherwise faithful in their speech and behavior. This is an area, though, you're free to disagree. All right? But this matches what Paul's going to write of older women in Titus 2. Notice how what he says in Titus 2 corresponds to what he says in 1 Timothy 3 regarding these deacon wives. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. The word of God may not be reviled. So, will we have female deacons at Reformation? No. But do we desperately need and want women to serve the church, to disciple other women, to contribute to the building of the body? Absolutely we do. Right? This is not an issue that we should divide over, and certainly this is not an issue that we should resort to claims of feminism or chauvinism or something like that. Look at verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. We saw this with elders. We see it with deacons as well, that the relationship of a deacon to his family is important. First, that he must be the husband of one wife. We discussed this phrase as it relates to elders. Saw that the nuance there is that he is to be a one-woman man. That doesn't mean that he necessarily has to be married. It also doesn't mean that he can't ever have been widowed or divorced, but it does mean that if he is married, he should be faithful. He should only have eyes for his wife. In other words, if he's currently guilty of adultery, if he's looking at pornography, if he's a polygamist, if he's a secret family in Idaho, all of those things would disqualify someone. And beyond that, in addition to that, he has to exercise faithfulness in managing his own home. Remember, one of the nuances, you've got to read the scripture within the historical context. In this context, they weren't meeting in a school like this. They weren't meeting in a building that was this physical location where the entire church gathered. They generally would meet in homes. So if you're meeting in someone's home, if you have insubordinate kids or your family's in absolute disarray, that would have been much more obvious to the entire church. Besides that, as we talked about last week, the Bible describes the church as the household of God. In other words, the family is in a sense a microcosm of the church. So the qualities necessary to serve the church will first be evident within the home. He who is faithful in a small thing can be entrusted with more. But if you're not faithful in your home, how could you be expected to be faithful in this larger area of responsibility that is the church, which is a collection of families? You can't serve one family. How could you serve hundreds? So, questions to ask as we get to the point of bringing on deacons in the near future. Is this man quick to help serve his wife and kids? Or is he the kind of husband and kind of father that always expects to be served by his wife and kids? Does he maintain discipline in the home? Or is he too lax? Too lenient? Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, he's too heavy-handed. He's abusive. Is his family in debt? Not a result of some circumstance outside their control. They have some major medical issue or something like that. But are they in debt as a result of bad stewardship? The guy just really likes buying cars. Do they live above their means? Is he involved in the discipling of his kids? Or does he just kind of leave that to his wife and to the church? hope for the best. All of those kinds of things are relevant to the qualifications for the office. Not that he's a perfect father, not that he's a perfect husband, that he's faithful. Last verse, verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we saw last week that it's a good work, it's a noble thing, it's a noble desire, a noble task to aspire to eldership. Here you see it's a good thing to desire to serve as a deacon as well. In particular, it's a rewarding experience. The reward is good standing and great confidence. And both of those things would have been necessary if you're going to undertake the responsibilities of the office. Think about the things that you couldn't do if you didn't have those. If you didn't have good standing, if you didn't have, in general, people's trust, if you, in general, weren't respectable, think about all the tasks that you couldn't do in that case. For instance, imagine that you are a deacon and you're in charge of money. But there are lots and lots of concerns. You know, half the church knows that you're, you know, the leader of a multi-level marketing Ponzi scheme sort of thing. Do you think people are going to be, you know, very excited about handing you their money? Probably not. So if you're not respectable, you're stunted in your ability to serve the church. The same thing is true if you don't have this sort of great confidence in the faith. Think about the degree of confidence it takes. Think about the degree of boldness it takes to do some of the things that the historian was talking about that early deacons did. Like the degree of confidence that you have when there's a plague. I don't mean COVID-19. I mean bubonic plague or something like that. Something with a 80% death rate or whatever it is. And you're going to go and you're going to say, I'm going to go and visit the sick. I'm going to go take care of them. I'm going to go bury the dead. I'm going to risk my own life in order to serve others. That takes a degree of boldness. Consider the case of Stephen. He's one of the seven that were appointed in the book of Acts to serve in this way. Although that word isn't explicitly used there, he's not explicitly called a deacon there. But what does Stephen go on to do? He goes on to proclaim the gospel so boldly that what happens? He's martyred. He's stoned to death. And then in that moment, he has confidence. Forgive them. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So that takes confidence and courage to serve others. So not only does serving as a deacon build up the church, it also builds up the deacon. It increases his confidence. It's a source of encouragement to him. As we talked about last week, part of the purpose of preaching through these texts in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is to prepare us as we as a church in the near future will embark upon choosing elders and deacons. So we need to know what kind of men we are to look for. But another purpose of these texts is to provide an example, a model for us to aspire toward. Most of us in this room will never be an elder. Most of us in this room probably will never even be a deacon. But we're all called again to, in some sense, emulate, imitate, exemplify these attributes of elders and these attributes of deacons. And then we're also all called to a lifestyle of deaconing. We're all called to a lifestyle of serving others without the title. No one is exempt from that. Right? No one can say, because I'm not a deacon, I can get drunk. Because I'm not a deacon, I can slander. I can gossip. I can lie. Because I'm not a deacon, I can say whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to be sober-minded. I don't have to be faithful. So I just want to end with this reminder from Jesus in Mark 10, and it'll kind of take us, prepare our hearts for communion. Mark chapter 10, you're familiar with this. Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it should not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So my hope for us as a church is that we would be a people who would imitate our King, who not only is King, but he's also a servant. He washes the feet and serves the least of these. May that mark us. Let's pray. Father, I confess that selflessness and sacrifice and humility and an eagerness to serve others is antithetical to the way of the world. It's antithetical to our flesh. And that in every single one of us, there still abides residue of the old man, where we want to be served. We want to be made much of. We want glory. We want esteem. We want prestige. And so I pray that you would transform us, that you would renew our minds. You would help us to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, that we might look to him and that we might see others as you see them and serve others. And I pray for us as a church that you would raise up a group of godly, dignified, sincere, sober-minded, self-controlled, faithful men to help serve this body as deacons. I pray that you would protect us from men who are divisive, men who are dishonest, are deceptive. We love you, Lord. We're grateful at the end of the day that our hope isn't in how well we serve others, but the fact that your Son has already served us perfectly. And so we pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.